I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Psalms, number 68. Psalm 68 is where we're going to be tonight, and primarily on one verse in this psalm that we'll spend just a little time talking about the whole thing. Psalm number 68. It's a psalm of David, and we're just told it's to the chief musician. And so we've seen those words many times in these past few lessons. There's an important prophecy about Jesus given in this psalm that is worth taking some time to talk about and to look at. This psalm is can be compared with what we've studied earlier in Psalm 24. And if you remember that psalm, it had to do with the ascension of Jesus. And it was a psalm that gave to us the idea of ascending the hill of the Lord. And we talked about how that related to the Ark of the Covenant being brought to the city of Jerusalem. And this psalm seems to be set in a similar context and may actually have been written for that specific procession from the house of Obed-Edom to the place where the Ark was to be taken in Jerusalem. And they may have sung these words as they did that. Now, we can't know that for sure, but there's some indication that that may have been the case. But whatever the specific event around this psalm was, it is written as a processional psalm. And we understand that, especially at this time of year, graduation's going on. Every graduation you go to, you hear pomp and circumstance. That's the processional, the music that the people proceed to their seats or to the stage or wherever they're going. That's the idea of a processional. And so this psalm is written in that form as of people moving from one place to another in a procession. But it's really not about the people moving, it's about God moving. And the theme of this psalm is God's march to victory. So I appreciate Steve leading that song that went along with our last lesson so well, and it's still such a beautiful song. But if you want a song that goes along with this psalm, in my mind, it's Onward Christian Soldiers, because that's a song about marching to victory. You keep on marching until the battle is over, until the fight is done. Whenever I hear that song, I can't help but think about Little House on the Prairie and that TV show. One time, I forget what was happening, but the people of the town were going to face the people who were trying to harm the town, and they marched out of the church, and they all were in a line singing Onward Christian Soldiers. And that's what it is to be a Christian. As we go forth from worship, where we recharge and we center our focus on the Lord and prepare to go out into the world, we go out marching as Christian soldiers to conquer the world in our own lives, our own sin and temptations, and to conquer in the lives of others by teaching them the gospel as soldiers, fighting against the enemy. And we don't do that in our power or our strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And that's what this psalm is about, that God had a plan and he had a purpose, and that purpose was Jesus and the church, and he marched through history, the history of his people, accomplishing his will in order to bring about the fulfillment of that plan of the ages. And he's still marching onward today, and we take this psalm, as our own as Christians, and that we're part of that force that fights on God's side. So while it applies to the Ark and it coming back to Jerusalem, it applies to many other things that happened in the history of God's people, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and in his kingdom, which is the church. So there's some interesting things about this psalm. When synagogue worship began on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews would meet in synagogue service, this was a psalm that they would sing. Now, this is synagogue, this is not temple. So synagogue began during the captivity in Babylon when they didn't have access to the temple. And so we don't know if this song was sung at the temple on the day of Pentecost, but when they came into the synagogue, this was one that they sang. And part of that is because in verses 7 and 8, it talks about when God shook the earth in the wilderness at Mount Sinai and gave the law of Moses. And that's something that's remembered on the day of Pentecost and in a sense is honored and reflected upon on the day of Pentecost. Well, naturally, when the church was established beginning on the day of Pentecost, there were certain, you know, Christian groups, quote-unquote Christian groups, who adopted this psalm to sing on Pentecost Sunday in remembrance of what happened on Pentecost, not just for the Old Testament, but also for the birth of the church. And so this psalm fits with that notion, because that was ultimately God's plan and purpose, to establish the church, and he marched on until that was accomplished and done. And of course, we don't celebrate the birth of the church as a religious holiday, and we don't keep Pentecost today, but the psalm still fits with that idea. And it's also interesting that throughout history, different religious groups who have been persecuted and have been oppressed, they've adopted this psalm as kind of, you know, their song to motivate them in their service to God. When the Crusaders were going to retake the Holy Land from the Muslims, they would often sing this song in preparation and on the journey in order to prepare themselves for battle. We're told about Savonarola, who was kind of one of the earlier reformers. His works had an influence on Martin Luther many years later. Luther came many years after this man did. But he stood up to the corruption that was present in the Catholic Church in his day. And eventually, of course, they would kill him for it. But they had a trial by fire, they called it. He claimed that God was revealing things to him and telling him, you know, these things about corruption and so forth. And so they said, if God's doing this, then prove it. We're going to build a fire and you walk through it. And if you're not hurt, then we'll know that you're from God. And so as they were walking to this trial by fire, this is the psalm that they sang. When they got there, they kept putting it off and postponing it because he didn't want to walk through that fire. And eventually it rained and put the fire out. And so people kind of turned against him then and called him a coward. And about a month later, he was hanged, he and some of his leaders. And when they hanged him, they built a fire under him to burn the body as he died, so there would be, you know, nothing that people could hold on to. But Martin Luther credited a lot of his, you know, teaching with some of his Reformation ideas. That was back in 1498. The Huguenots, which were a French Protestant group, they were Calvinists by their nature, so again, protesting the Catholic Church, they called this the Song of Battles. And they were persecuted from numbers in the hundreds of thousands down to the thousands. The French would take their soldiers and force them, these Huguenots, to house those soldiers in their own homes. And the duty of the soldier was to persecute that family until they either left France or until they converted to Catholicism. And it eventually worked, and most of the Huguenots left and went to England and other places until eventually they were basically eradicated in France. But this was their song, their psalm of you know, continuing the fight and going forth into battle. And that was in the, you know, 16th, 17th centuries. But in spite of all of that and how it's been used throughout the ages, it's a very difficult psalm. There are a lot of challenges that come with it. I thought it was funny that Adam Clark, in his commentary, he said, "I know not how to undertake a comment on this psalm. It is the most difficult in the whole Psalter." And he quoted a man named Simon de Mouy, who said, "In this psalm there are as many precipices and labyrinths as there are verses or words. It may not be improperly termed the torture of critics and the reproach of commentators." And there are some difficult things in the psalm. I don't think it's all that bad, but it's still challenging in some ways. And basically, you know, it kind of comes down to interpreting this in terms of God, you know, doing his work through the ages. So we're going to look at a couple of verses in this psalm and not really go through every detail of it, because as we just read, you can get bogged down in the details and miss the point overall. And we want to make sure that we learn the lesson of the psalm. So real quick, let's start in verse 1, and I want to read the first 6 verses, which is kind of the prelude to the psalm and what it's going to tell us about and how it describes the joy of those who belong to God and who follow him. So it starts this way: "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. And so the picture is of God arising and marching forth, and all of his enemies scatter out of his way. And that's what God is doing through the history of the world. Then verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. And so when God is going forth and he's marching forth in this, you know, procession, and he's leading the procession, those who follow are the ones who are faithful to God. And as we follow him, we do so with joy. Righteousness, because we're right, we're following God, and there's joy that comes from that, because God is going to be victorious. And sometimes it doesn't look like it, and sometimes we feel like, you know, the devil's winning and evil is overcoming good and all of those things, but we know that if we're following God, he's never going to be defeated. And so we have this heart filled with joy, and because of that, we sing. And that's why singing is a part of our worship, and God has designed it that way to remind us as Christians that we're on the winning side. And even when things are dark and difficult, we have a song in our hearts because of the one that we're following, the one who's victorious and the one who's going to deliver us. And so God, it's called out here in verses 5 and 6, he cares deeply for the fatherless and for the widows, those who are solitary in this life, alone. He puts them in families, those who are bound with chains. God cares for those who are downtrodden. And that's true physically, but especially spiritually. And those who sacrifice family relationships and sacrifice, you know, things of this world in order to follow them, God takes care of them. And as long as we continue following him, we're going to be victorious. But I think we also need to notice there that, you know, again, he specifies the fatherless and the widows. And that's a theme from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through, that God cares for orphans and widows, and he expects his people to care for orphans and widows. That's our responsibility and our duty. And we have to take that seriously, not try to push it off on to someone else or some other organization, but that's what we do. We are the people of God, and we have to care for them the way that he does. And that's consistent throughout the Bible. But that's kind of the prelude, that God's marching forth, and if we're with him, we're going to be victorious. And then he gets specific, and he talks about God's march through history and some events in Israel's history particularly. So in verse 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. And then there's Selah. So pause and remember what he's talking about here, the story of the Exodus and how God brought his people out of Egyptian bondage and how he brought them to the Red Sea and then through the Red Sea. And then in the wilderness, he led them to Mount Sinai to give his law. So there's a pause to reflect upon what God did. And then verse 8 says, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. And so they were poor and they were weary. They were wandering in the wilderness and they needed water, and God provided it. They needed food, and God provided it. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. All the things that God did for them through the wilderness was God marching forward to accomplish his plan and his purpose. And when they were on his side, they would share in that victory. Now, that first generation rebelled, and they died in the wilderness. But the next one, of course, was faithful, and they entered the land of Canaan. So there's the march of God through the wilderness, then there's the march of God in conquest. And we particularly think of the conquest of Canaan. In verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. And so God conquered the land of Canaan. This is, again, him marching through history to accomplish his purpose. And then in Canaan, God chose and claimed Mount Zion. And this brings us to the heart of what we're going to talk about in relation to Jesus. So verse 15 says, "The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan." Now, that's not true physically. Bashan is a much higher mountain than Zion is. And the picture that's going to be painted for us in this passage is of looking at what God is doing from one of the highest peaks in the land of Israel, Bashan, and realizing that God didn't pick the highest peak, he picked Zion. And because God picked Zion, the hill of Zion, that made it exalted above all other hills. And so Bashan is jealous because I'm taller than Zion, yet God picked Zion. So that's the picture being painted. Verse 16 says, "Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place." And so God picks Mount Zion. And we know the history. For a time, it was conconquered by Israel, but then the inhabitants of the land took it back over until David finally conquered it from them and chose it, or rather God had chosen it, and David was working to accomplish this, to make it the place where the ark would be and where the temple would be built. And so God picked Zion. That makes it the highest hill in the land, and now he is finally being brought there through the Ark of the Covenant. So verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." And so it kind of culminates that God came with Israel out of Egypt, through the plagues, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, through all the conquering of the land of Canaan, finally to Jerusalem, the hill of Zion, and now he stands on top of that hill of victory. He has ascended on high. He's defeated all of his enemies. So those who would hold others captives, they're now captives themselves, and God receives gifts. It says for men. It literally means among men. So that when the nation of Israel is firmly established and David is king on Mount Zion, people began to bring gifts to him as God's king, and that would continue through the reign of Solomon. And so that's the picture of God, you know, climbing and ascending this mountain and receiving these gifts from men. Now, we're going to stop there in our reading, but I'll just notice briefly with you from the outline, verses 19 through 23, we have the hymn of the priests. So the song that they sing as God accomplishes these things. Verses 24 through 27 is the procession of victory, and it describes it for us, how the people line up and how they march forward. And then it ends, verses 28 through 35, with God being exalted. And not just exalted in that the ark and then the temple is on Mount Zion, but exalted in the minds of men. And they submit to him, and they honor him, and they praise him. And so there's a sense in which that happened in David and Solomon's time, but ultimately it's looking forward to Christ. So that's really what I want us to focus on, and to take the rest of our time to talk about verse 18 and how Paul uses it in the book of Ephesians to teach us some important things about Jesus, about who he is and about what he's done for us. So this verse where it says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts among men, for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." And don't miss that last part of that verse, because it's not quoted in the New Testament, but it's important that when God does these things and accomplishes his purpose, he does it so that even the rebellious people can be his people, that he can dwell among those who formerly were rebellious. And that's all of us. He does it for sinners so that we can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled with him. And so these gifts that he's going to talk about here are not just for, you know, perfect people who never mess up or make a mistake, but they're even for rebellious people. So when we go to Ephesians chapter 4, we find the quotation of this verse in verse number 8, where Paul records it this way: "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So if you notice, there's one change in that verse from the Old Testament record of it. And this is not a contradiction. It's in there in the meaning of the verse. But Paul, by inspiration, of course, is applying this to Jesus. And the difference is that in the psalm, it says, "Thou hast received gifts for men," or among men. And it's the picture of men bringing gifts to the king. And that's still true. We bring gifts to Jesus. We honor him with our worship and with our service and all of those things. But what Paul does is to draw from that, when the king received gifts, he in turn gave gifts to men. And that's what Jesus did. And the emphasis is not on his receiving gifts from us, but on his giving gifts to us. And there's an important reason for that that we want to talk about. So as we read Ephesians 4, we understand that we, of course, are in the early days of the church, when the Bible was still being revealed by inspiration. So we're in the time of miraculous abilities. So when we read in verse number 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ," we need to understand that when he says given grace, he's not talking about receiving the grace of God for salvation, because he says we're given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And there's no measure of God's grace when it comes to forgiveness of sins. If you need forgiveness of sins and I need forgiveness of sins, we need the same amount of grace, because we have the idea that one sin is worse than another, but to God all sin is sin. And he gives us grace for our forgiveness. But the word grace here, joined with the word given, is actually referring to gifts of grace, which is a way of talking about miraculous abilities. We call them spiritual gifts sometimes. And that's what he's dealing with here. So just quickly to review and remind ourselves that the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. And they received that power for the purpose of inspiration, so they could receive the word of God, and then for the purpose of revelation, so they could teach the word of God. So Holy Spirit baptism was on the apostles so they could receive God's word and teach it to others. And they needed to do that because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So it was being revealed miraculously. This also enabled them to impart miraculous abilities to other believers. Acts 8, 14 through 17. When Peter and John went down to Samaria, those who had obeyed the gospel, they were Christians and they were saved. They had received the grace of God, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Miraculous abilities. So Peter and John laid hands on them and gave them gifts of grace. Miraculous powers. And again, that was necessary for the establishment of the church throughout the world, for the revelation of truth, because it hadn't been written yet. And so they needed those spiritual gifts. Some of them are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 talks about them as well and how they revealed the truth through them. And Paul's also going to list some here in Ephesians 4, which we'll look at in just a minute. So when God's word was completely revealed, when the revelation was completed, there would no longer be a need for miraculous gifts. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13 tells us, that these things would pass away. They would come to an end. And that's exactly what happened. So when we talk about the conversion of a sinner, someone who's never obeyed the gospel, we understand that the Holy Spirit works in that conversion, but he does it through the word of God. It's not a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit that saves. That's not what Holy Spirit baptism was, and it's not what the Holy Spirit ever did in the New Testament. Salvation comes through the Word of God, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's a living Word, and He works through it. By the same token, the Christian, when the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian, we understand that that's not miraculous. We don't have miraculous abilities today because there's no longer a need for them, but He dwells in us through the Word, by means of the Word, and that brings blessings into our lives. Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings that are in Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 8 of Ephesians says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then he mentions the fruit of the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit working, but not miraculously. He does it through the Word. So what does that mean for us? It means when we read in the New Testament about spiritual gifts and miraculous abilities, we need to understand, number one, that we don't have those today because they're not needed. They fulfill their purpose and they came to an end. So when we study about those, we must learn to apply the principles of those miraculous abilities to the talents or the gifts or the abilities that we have been given and blessed with, and that we use those to serve God just the same way that they use their miraculous abilities to serve God. And so while those talents are not spiritual gifts like the miraculous were, they are blessings from God, and we are stewards of them, and we have to use them in the right way. So that's what Paul's teaching us here in Ephesians 4. So again, in verse 7, he says grace is given. And again, we understand that those are spiritual gifts given by God to the Christians in Ephesus. Now again, this is not God's grace given in salvation, because every child of God receives the same grace for forgiveness and for redemption. Instead, this has to do with spiritual gifts. And we're going to see that down just a little further in the chapter. Notice that these gifts were given according to the measure of Christ. What that means is they were given to accomplish the purpose of Jesus, the purpose that was in the mind and in the will of the Lord. And so according to His measure means to accomplish His purpose and to do His will. So for example, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18 says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him." And then he talks about apostles being first and so forth. But it was according to God's plan and His purpose. And that was true of the miraculous abilities. So what that means is every Christian did not receive the same gift. Some would receive one ability, others would receive a different. So some could have miraculous faith, someone else could speak in tongues, someone else could heal the sick. But God gave different gifts to different individuals according to His will and to accomplish His purpose. And that was not a comment on their spiritual standing or on their level of faith, that if you can speak in tongues, you're a better Christian than someone who can only interpret tongues. That's not what God was doing, and that's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. They were arguing over those things, and God says that was never the purpose. Instead, God bestowed those gifts in a way that would best meet the needs of the church and serve the purpose of the Lord. And that's what he means when he talks about them being given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So these gifts were given by Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But notice, and this is important, that when he says the gift of Christ, that doesn't mean that Christ was the gift. All right? They were miraculous abilities given by Christ. That was the gift. By the same token, when we read of the gift of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is the gift. It's the gift, the miraculous ability that came from the Holy Spirit. And so we need to keep that straight in our minds. But then in verse 8, he quotes from Psalm 68 and verse 18 to verify that what he's teaching in verse 7 is true. So as Paul often does, and as God intended for it to be done, he tells us the truth, and then he quotes scripture to prove it. That's pretty simple, right? And it's a very effective way of preaching. And it's so sad that so many in the world today, and especially in the church, have gotten away from that idea. And they don't like book, chapter, and verse preaching. You know, to say this is what we do and here's why we do it because this verse says so. But that's exactly how the apostles of Christ preached. They said, this is what we do, and here's the verse to prove it. And they would quote the scripture. And that's how preaching ought to be done. And so that's what Paul does here. And so it shows that the giving of these miraculous abilities was prophesied by God through David. And it demonstrates that that would not happen until Jesus ascended, until he was victorious, and he ascended to the Father in heaven. So quoting that scripture helps to put that in its proper setting. So the picture that's being painted here is the picture of a victory procession, right? So in the psalm, God is marching through history to accomplish his purpose. Now he's accomplished that purpose. The church has been established. And what needs to happen to finish that is for the New Testament to be completely revealed. And so now you have this procession of victory, that the devil's been defeated, that death has been conquered, that sin has been overcome. And so now the procession is all of those people who had been held captive by sin are now freed because their captor has become captured. So if someone, you know, came in and abducted me and locked me in a room somewhere, and then the police came and arrested the person who abducted me, they would lead captivity captive. My captor is now captured by them, and so I'm free. And that's the idea here, that Jesus has conquered Satan, and he's conquered sin, and he's conquered death. And so those who are in Christ are no longer captive to those things. We're free in Jesus. And so we become a part of that procession. Christ is at the front. We are following him, and we're marching forward in his name and in his body and for his purpose. So when Jesus returned to heaven in that triumphant procession that we read about in Psalm 24, 7 through 10, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. When Jesus comes back home in that procession, he received the right to rule over his kingdom, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and he received gifts that he then gave unto man. So when Jesus ascended back to the Father in heaven, he didn't just get up there and forget all about us and forget about his church, but he began to bestow gifts upon his church. And those gifts were given to those that he had liberated from the bondage of sin by their obedience to the gospel. So in Acts chapter 2, we read about those who heard the gospel and who were cut to the heart, and they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the verse doesn't stop there. We often do, but Peter didn't. He says, the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So those who obeyed the gospel and their sins were forgiven were now able to receive the gifts that Jesus would give them through the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off, Jew and Gentile, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that's what began to happen. They were given miraculous abilities through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, but it was only for Christians, those who had been freed from the bondage of sin. And so one other thing to remember in connection with this, when he talks about captivity being led captive, there's another side to that in the sense that when we're freed from sin, we become captured by Jesus. And you remember Luke chapter 5 and verse number 10, that Jesus told his disciples, from henceforth ye shall catch men. Jesus is in the catching business. We go fishing, Jesus goes catching, right? So he catches us, and when he catches us, we become his servants. So we're no longer servants to sin, but we are servants to Jesus. And being brought into captivity under Christ makes us free and gives us true freedom. And that's part of the principle that's mentioned here. So Jesus ascended and gave gifts to men. Now Paul puts in parenthesis in verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so to further prove his point, Paul says that Jesus could not have ascended until he first descended. And so now we have the picture of Christ in heaven, leaving heaven to lower himself, to humble himself, to come down to earth. And not just to come to earth, but to come down to earth as one of us, to live like a human being in this dirty old world filled with sin, and to have to face all of its tests and trials and temptation and its ridicule and the suffering that comes with it and how they mistreated him. He descended to the lowest possible, you know, point that God could descend to when he became man and suffered as he did for our sins. And it's only because he descended that he can then ascend back to the Father in heaven and be given a name which is above every name. Now, there's a physical aspect to his descending, which we understand that he left heaven and came to this world. There's a physical side to that, to having a human body and so forth. In John 3 and verse 13, Jesus said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." And it's a fascinating statement that he came from heaven and he would go back to heaven, but he was also in heaven because he is God, right? And so he was a man, but he was also God, and that's the incarnation and all of those things that are involved. Of course, Philippians 2 talks about his humbling himself even to the death of the cross. And then there's the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, that as he told the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," that he entered into the Hadean realm, which is often seen in the Bible as descending even further. Sometimes it's called the pit, or the unseen realm is the idea. Matthew 12 and verse 40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so not only did he descend to earth, but into the heart of the earth. And that partly has to do with his grave being buried, but it also has to do with going into the Hadean realm. What a descent it was. But the end, of course, again, was that he ascended. And when he ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And again, that's why Philippians 2 says that he's been given a name which is above every name, because of who he is and because of what he did. But again, when he ascended on our behalf. And as Paul tells us, he gave gifts to men. And then he lists some of those in verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And these are all miraculous abilities. An apostle is one sent, a delegate, an ambassador, a messenger. A prophet, of course, is someone who speaks for God. An evangelist is one who heralds good news. Pastors, of course, are shepherds who watch over and guard and protect the flock. Teachers are joined together here with pastors with the word "and," which indicates that pastors must be teachers. It's one of the qualifications of elders, and it's essential to tending the flock that you can teach the flock, make sure they're taught God's word. But a teacher is an instructor. They didn't have God's word to stand before a Bible class and to say, "Let's study the book of Ephesians." So they needed miraculous abilities to be able to teach God's will. And that's how these offices were miraculous as they were first introduced. And so those were miraculous abilities. And then he tells us the reason for it all. Why did God do this? Well, the purpose was the perfecting of the saints. Notice what he says in verse 12. And let's just read this whole, the end of the sentence here. He says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till We all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So what was the goal of Jesus giving these miraculous abilities? It was to mature the church. Perfecting of the saints, that's completion. So we have God's word completely revealed. We can know everything that we need to know and do everything that we need to do to be his church and to be his people. So the work, the edifying, all of those things. It creates unity. It's unity of the faith because it comes from the truth of Scripture. Notice that he says that that we are unto a perfect man. That's a full-grown man. That's maturity. Verse 14, that we're no more children, no longer immature, and we go this way and that way with whatever doctrine someone teaches, and we're easily deceived and led astray. That doesn't happen because we have the truth of Scripture. Verse 15, we grow up into him. That's maturing again, not being immature. And then the end, verse 16, is that the body can edify itself in love. That we grow to such a state whereas the church, as a congregation, we can build ourselves up and we can hold ourselves together and we can do the work we're supposed to do and teach the truth that we're supposed to teach and live the lives that we're supposed to live. Not without God. He is still with us and in us and working through us, which he does by means of his word. But because we have his word and the completed revelation, we can be who he wants to be. And that's what Jesus came to establish, the church, his body, to be a force for good in this world. Not just to come together and meet in a building a couple of times a week, but to go forth from this building, marching with God as soldiers, fighting the good fight of faith, going into battle against the devil, standing up for what is right and against that which is wrong, teaching people the truth and showing them the way to live so that they can be won from sin to this Savior who descended so that he could ascend and give us all things that we need through the sacrifice that he made on the cross. That was the purpose of it all. And that's what God was doing all the way back in the Old Testament when he chose Abraham and when he brought them out of Egypt and conquered Canaan and everything that he did and giving them the law and establishing, you know, his temple at Jerusalem. All of that was to pave the way for Jesus. And Jesus came to make possible the forgiveness of our sins and then to ascend back to the Father in heaven to reign over us and give us the gifts that we need to make his church what it's supposed to be. And that gift ultimately was his word, and then the talents and the abilities that he blesses us with, we use in harmony with his word and being guided by his word to be the people that God wants us to be. And so that's what this psalm was about. It's about Jesus and about the kind of Savior that he is. He's a giving Savior, and he gave his life on the cross, but that wasn't the only gift that he gave. He also gave the spiritual abilities that made the New Testament possible. He still gives intercession on our behalf before the throne of God in heaven, and that's God's purpose, not just to ascend the hill with the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, but for Jesus to ascend to the greatest of all heights as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus fulfilled this by descending to the earth, then ascending above all others in his return to heaven. But what we have to remember is that even in doing all of that, he was still seeking what was best for us. When he got back to heaven, he didn't forget about you and me, but he remembers us and he cares about us. And he makes sure we have what we need to be the people that he wants us to be. And we ought to be thankful that we have this word and thankful that we have the church and the fellowship we enjoy in it and all the spiritual blessings that Jesus provides for us, because it's what he worked through the ages of history to accomplish, and we get to live right in the middle of all that blessing. What a wonderful time to be alive, to be a part of the people of God, and to have the hope of heaven. So as we think about that psalm and about that prophecy, I hope it reminds us about Jesus and about just how much he loves us and cares for us. But I hope that will also remind us that we are Christian soldiers and that we have to march forth into this world because we're still following our leader and he hasn't stopped the fight. Jesus is still seeking and saving those who are lost, and he does that through us. And so let's take that challenge and go into our world being an influence for good and teaching God's truth so that souls can be saved. Captivity can be led captive. People can have the gift of salvation and the hope of eternal life in heaven. If someone here tonight needs that gift in your life to be forgiven of your sins, God's grace is available. And he will apply it to you and wash away your sins when you obey his gospel. That's why the New Testament was given. If we do what they did, hear God's word and believe it and believe in Jesus, trust him enough to obey his will so that we'll repent of our sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins, then we will receive that gift of salvation and forgiveness and the hope of eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we can help you. Or if you've done those things and haven't been faithful and need to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. And God longs to forgive. Jesus will still give that gift of forgiveness when we come to him in obeying his gospel. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.